You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life. Father God, you are an amazing God. You are a promise-keeping God. And you are a God who cares about his creation. We thank you for all that you provide for us, freedom, protection, salvation, even our daily provisions. Help us to not take for granted that which you have provided. Let us always give thanks. With a cheerful heart, let us give of our time and energy and resources to further your kingdom here on earth. Lord, as we begin our time of study today, help keep our minds focused on what you want us to hear. Give me the words you want to say, and give the listener the ear to hear. Lord, so far we have learned that your Son is the bread of life and the light of the world. Help us to better understand Jesus through these I am statements. And we pray this in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if this is your first Sunday here in this series, then I would highly encourage you to go back and listen online on our website and catch the sermons that you've missed. We're in a series in which we are taking a look at the I am statements said by Jesus and recorded by the Apostle John. We've learned that Jesus is recorded using this I am phrase 23 times in John's gospel account. Some of them are simple repetitions of the same thing. Others have various endings. A few are meant to be taken very literally, with deep connections and meanings within the Jewish culture. And then seven of them are metaphors that Jesus said to teach us more about his character, his ministry, and the kingdom of God. Now, these seven metaphorical statements are a great way to study the Gospel of John in a fairly succinct and timely manner. So I'd encourage you to be reading at home as along with us each and every week. Each of the last 3 weeks, we've actually plugged into the Old Testament stories and Jewish culture as well. That way we can better understand the significance of each I am statement, to better understand what Jesus was actually saying to the first listeners. We've also discussed and even looked at how these statements are generally accompanied by a miracle, either right before or right after the I am statement, one giving more meaning to the other. And today we are actually going to start with the miracle. So our I am statement comes in chapter 10, but we're actually going to look at chapter 9 to begin with. So hopefully you've made your way to John's gospel. We're going to start again in chapter 9. Now, if you look at the heading for chapter 9, most of your headings are probably going to say something like Jesus, something to that effect. Now, for those of you who were here last week, and maybe you have a really good memory, you may remember that this miracle in chapter 9 of Jesus healing the man born blind, that this miracle accompanied last week's I am statement of I am the light of the world. And this miracle of Jesus healing a man born blind is actually so significant that the miracle accompanies three of our I am statements. Last week we saw how Jesus restores the sight of this man born blind by spitting on the ground, making some mud, rubbing it on the man's eyes, and then telling him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And again, the man's sight was restored. But within those first seven verses of chapter 9, Jesus reiterates that he is the light of the world, the Messiah who would come to restore sight to the physically blind, as well as the Messiah who comes to restore sight to the spiritually blind, or to give sight to the spiritually blind. And so this miracle that accompanies Jesus' statement of I am the light of the world, but it's also our miracle that accompanies this week's statement and next week's statement. So we'll actually be really looking at this miracle for a while. Let's recap the first half of John 9. And then we'll read more specifically the second half of John 9. So John 9, verses 1 through 7, this is the miracle. Remember, we read this last week. Jesus notices a man that's been born blind and declares that it wasn't because he or his parents sinned, but it's so God's work might be demonstrated through this man. And I mentioned earlier, right, spit and blood or mud and then go wash. He receives his sight. If you look at verses 8 through 12, there are people, mainly his neighbors, that don't believe that this is the same guy. He looks the same. He sounds the same. But the guy we know is blind, and this one sees. So it can't be the same guy. And so apparently in those days, if something miraculous happened, something that you couldn't explain or you were unsure about, apparently you brought it to the Pharisees so that they could try and explain things for you. In verses 13 through 17, we see this. The Pharisees question the man. They ask of how he was healed. And the blind man who now sees explains what Jesus did and what he told him to do. But because it was on the Sabbath, right, that healing, that miraculous healing happened on the Sabbath, the Pharisees immediately conclude that Jesus is a sinner because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And a sinner would not be able to do such a miraculous sign or wonder. And so they ask the question of the healed man about who he thinks Jesus might be. And the blind man says, a prophet. Verse 18, the Jews still didn't believe the now seeing man was once blind from birth. They still just, they don't believe him. And I understand why, right? This is something that's kind of weird that we don't see very often, and we didn't see it in those scriptures. And so logically, what do? They bring the people who should know this man best, they bring them in, his parents. And his parents' response was, yep, that's our son. And we know that he was born blind, but we have no idea how his eyes are now opened. And here's the fascinating part that leads to a very important part. My assumption is that the blind man told his parents exactly what happened. I mean, chances are he ran home with so much excitement to finally be able to see his parents for what would have been the very first time. But his parents are scared to answer the questions of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees had decreed or agreed that if anyone should confess that Jesus is the Christ, that if anyone should confess that Jesus is the Messiah, then they would be put out of the synagogue. His parents are scared and simply say, ask him. Yes, it's our son, but he was born blind. Ask him how he became unblind. I mean, he's of legal age. And so it's fascinating that his parents have this fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, even though their family had just had a miracle of healing happen to them. I mean, it's fascinating because this family is wrestling with the same questions that we've talked about for the last couple weeks, right? Who is this Jesus? And is he worth following? They were wrestling with these questions, and the family wasn't quite ready to commit just yet. The very important part we're going to get to here in a little while, but let's pick it up in verse 24. Verse 24, it'll be on the overhead, but feel free to follow along in your Bible. John 9, verse 24, it says, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, this is the blind man now, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Remember, for just a second, remember that the Pharisees have already questioned this man once, and now they are declaring Jesus is a sinner for the second time. The blind man's response is very truthful and very accurate. I don't know if he's a sinner, but I know I once was blind, and now I see. But the Pharisees still question to see if the story has changed any from the first time. The blind man seems to get a little indignant, a little snarky even. I love it. Let's read it. Verse 27. He answered them. This is now the blind man who now can see. This is him answering. He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And the Pharisees reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And so it wouldn't surprise me if there was a little bit of cheekiness, a little snarkiness going on, I mean, chances are this man knew that the Pharisees didn't want anything to do with Jesus. The Pharisees were making that pretty obvious, right? After all, they had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus is the Christ, he would be kicked out of the synagogue. So for now, the seeing man to ask if the Pharisees wanted to follow Jesus sounds like there's a little snarkiness in there. But the man continues, right? This is, again, the healed man answers. Verse 30. This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So the man with no recorded education or status, he gets, again, snarky with the Pharisees. He says, this thing that you don't know where Jesus comes from. And then the man, the blind man, but now seeing, continues to teach the Pharisees about whom God listens to and who God doesn't listen to. And hopefully you caught verse 32, and I've said it a few times, including last week, the miracle of restoring sight to the blind from birth was a sign of the Messiah. It was so important that even the common folk, the non-leaders, they knew of this. Effectively, this man was declaring that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, without actually saying the words. And so the Pharisees, I'm assuming the Pharisees are a little embarrassed. They just got taught by someone who was not a religious leader, and probably quite a bit miffed. But they held true to their word. Look at verse 34. The Pharisees answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And so the Pharisees jab back, right? Calling him a sinner. And then they cast him out of the synagogue. And this is the important part that I mentioned earlier. To be cast out of the synagogue, it wasn't just that this man was trespassed out and now he had to go find a different synagogue to worship in. No, many theologians believe that this man would have actually been excommunicated, that he was completely removed from the Jewish faith. So to be excommunicated, this person was deprived of, suspended from, restricted from, or even banished from participating in the religion as a whole. He no longer would have been allowed to worship in the synagogue or participate in the religious customs, but it was even more than that. To be excommunicated, a good, devout Jew would have had nothing to do with this man. I mean, he was banished. Effectively, he would have been treated at minimum like a Gentile, if not more like a pagan, to have nothing to do with him. And to the man who had been kicked out, this would have been humiliating. It would have hurt. All that he had known as a Jew was stripped from him, taken from him. And the Pharisees, they effectively told this man, our God is no longer for you. Real quick, church family, all too often this happens in churches today. We expect people to look the same way we do, to dress the same way we do, to have the same preferences about style and music and politics and many other things. And if they don't, well, we don't say they can't attend, but we often don't try to make them feel very welcome either. We look at them out of the corners of our eyes because they just don't fit in. But what did Jesus do? If you look at verse 35 again of chapter 9, Jesus had compassion on this man. Jesus sought the man out, found him, and asked him if he believed in the Son of Man. And then the man who was healed worshiped Jesus, became a follower of Jesus. And Jesus, through this miracle and his actions afterward, Jesus' actions say, I am here for all who would follow me. All who would follow me. When the man who once was blind but now sees, when he faced the question of who is this Jesus, is he worth following, his response, absolutely yes. So the entire miracle of John chapter 9, it's the backdrop for what Jesus teaches in chapter 10. It's the backdrop for our next two I am statements. Let's read, we're going to be getting to our first one today. Let's read the next passage for today. It's John chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. It says this, John 10, starting in verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep following him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was trying to say to them." Verse 7, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" All right, your attention, please. So we have two sections in these 10 verses. And each of these sections begins with this same phrase, "Truly, truly." That's how the ESV reads. I think the NIV reads, "This is a trustworthy statement," or something like that. But "truly, truly." So this phrase, "truly, truly," the King James, I think, says, "verily, verily." In the Greek, this is, we would say, "amen, amen." It's where we get our word "amen" at the end of a prayer. In Jesus' time, the religious leaders, the elders, would amen, amen, a teaching that was true and trustworthy. That was their part. That was their job. When somebody taught in the synagogue, if it was a trustworthy statement, the religious leaders would amen that statement. Let it be so, right? And so that was part of their job. And so this isn't Jesus saying, "Hey, here's just a truthful statement that we should live by." No, it's actually Jesus taking the job of a religious leader and proclaiming what he is about to teach is completely factually true. He is amening his own statement. Now, the correct order would be that he teaches and the religious leaders amen, amen. But Jesus says amen, amen, and then teaches. He's proclaiming authority over the teaching he is about to teach. It's Jesus saying, "I have firsthand knowledge and the authority to teach from God." And once again, it continues to show Jesus' claim of authority as the one sent by God. So our first "truly, truly" section in chapter 10, it's verses 1 through 6. This section, I'm labeling it a parable, even though it's not entirely set up like every other parable. Now, parables are earthly stories or earthly teachings that have a dual spiritual meaning. The teaching has relevance here on earth, but it is even more when we look at the spiritual significance of the story. So in our parable, we have people who enter by the door or gate. NIV says gate. And we have others who are climbing over this wall. We have a gatekeeper in our story. And then, so let's get to the earthly part first. Now, if you take a look at the overhead, there's actually two types of sheepfolds. One that is attached to the shepherd's house that's in close quarters with the shepherd. And the other ones are out in the middle of the field. It's kind of like this one. This one is one of those ones out in the middle of a field. Now, this is a place that a shepherd could put their sheep for lots of purposes. One of the purposes was for counting them to make sure they had them all. They could put their sheep in there if they needed to protect them from wolves or other predators. They could put them in there if their sheep needed medical attention. That way, all of the other sheep would be corralled as the one was getting attention. And lastly, these sheepfolds would be where the shepherd could put their sheep at night. If they were too far away from the house, they could put them in here, and they would be protected in the darkness. Make sure they didn't get lost, eaten, stolen, all of that, right? So often, in multiple flocks in one sheepfold. This is why our parable says that the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and only the sheep that are called by their name come out, and the other ones stay in there because there's a different shepherd that will come and gather them. That's just how the, again, earthly part of this story works. In those days, and in certain parts of the world today, a shepherd would lead his sheep, not drive them. The sheep know and trust the sound of their protector's voice, and so in the morning, the shepherds would take turns calling to their sheep and having them leave with them. The sheep wouldn't go with other shepherds or with a stranger because they didn't know the voice. They didn't trust the voice. And so if you take a look at the entrance to the sheepfold, which is the nearest part here, there's no gate. That's because the gatekeeper would actually lay himself down in the entrance. He would be the literal gate. He would keep the sheep in, and if there were wolves, he would keep the wolves out. If a robber or thief were to come in, if he's laying in that entrance, they're not coming in that way. They have to climb over. All of this is that earthly part of our story. So the spiritual meaning of this parable, let's get there. The shepherds, throughout Scripture, shepherds are religious leaders. That's how they're often used to often described as shepherds, religious leaders. Places like Isaiah 56:11, Jeremiah 3:15. So Jeremiah 3:15 says, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And so it's pretty common. Now, the thieves and robbers of this parable, these would be the corrupt religious leaders, those leaders who gain leadership by political connections or formal education, selfish ambition, manipulation. These are the leaders Jesus is saying true sheep will not follow. They're bad shepherds, or more specifically, they're robbers and thieves in God's kingdom. Now, the gatekeeper, the one letting the true shepherds have access to the sheep, the one protecting the sheep in the darkness, this would be God, right? So again, to shorten this just a little bit, all of this has to do with providing for or protecting or caring for sheep, providing for their needs, protecting them from harm. This was a figure of speech. We read that in verse 6. It was a figure of speech, a parable that Jesus was trying to use to teach and to get the Pharisees to understand the error that they had just committed in excommunicating the blind man for proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. The problem was, as always, the Pharisees didn't understand the parable. So Jesus starts again. This is verse 7. Truly, truly, right? Amen, amen. Verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So finally, we get to our I am statement for the day. I am the door, or in the NIV, the gate for the sheep. So remember, this is a metaphor, right? Once again, Jesus is trying to teach us more about his character and the character of the kingdom of God. Those who came before me, he says, are thieves and robbers. Jesus is talking of the Pharisees of his day, of how they are making it harder for people to know God, of how they are creating rules and regulations that have no basis in God's design. Again, they just excommunicated a guy, they just kicked out a guy because he was speaking that Jesus was the Christ. And so Jesus is speaking of them as corrupt leaders. And in his teaching, the thieves here, they're representing deception and trickery. The robbers are representing violence and destruction. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they're not true leaders, that all they represent, all they are, is deception, trickery, violence, and death that is keeping people away from knowing God. To the blind man who was once excommunicated, the words of Jesus would have conveyed this assurance that instead of being an outcast in society because of his attachment to Jesus, instead he had just gained admittance to be part of God's true family. His decision about the question, who is Jesus and is he worth following, that decision allowed him to become part of the true flock. And so what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the door for the sheep? Well, Jesus is saying that a true shepherd, right, that a true shepherd, and now we're talking of ministers, pastors, elders, leaders within the church, true shepherds will be of him, believers who gained entrance to the ministry properly. A true shepherd will see the Holy Spirit open the way for his ministry. He'll see sheep that respond to his voice of teaching and leadership. A true shepherd will smell like a sheep, meaning he'll be well acquainted with his flock. He'll lead the flock and not drive them. Remember, leading is from the front, and it usually involves a position of servanthood, positioning himself as an example to follow, whereas driving is done from the back. When you're talking herding, right? Driving is from the back with a position of power and authority. And so a true shepherd leads from the front. A true shepherd will follow Jesus' example and be sent or called by God into the ministry. And so Jesus, as the door for the sheep, he provides protection. He provides salvation for the sheep. He cares for them, provides for them, protects and saves them. Jesus, as the door, provides an abundant life for his sheep. Now, we have to be careful here, right? An abundant life doesn't mean that life is going to always be easy. It doesn't mean that we'll have lots of money and everything our heart desires. But it means we'll know a peace that can surpass all understanding. We will live with kindness and patience as we face life's trials. The abundant life that we gain stems from a reality of knowing our Creator, and it also stems from this reality of knowing that we are known by the Creator and loved by the Creator. And we can live a life knowing that God cares about us. I mean, read the Psalms and you'll see just how much God wants to be involved in your life and how much he cares about you and for you and protects you. If you need some guidance, start with Psalm 23, Psalm 27, or Psalm 46, any of those. Wonderful, wonderful Psalms to see just how much God cares about you. Now, Jesus as the door provides us the ability to live freely. He says, those who come in by me are saved and can go in and out and find pasture. So this phrase of going in and out, it's like a Jewish idiom. The phrase is seen throughout Scripture, and it just means that we have the ability to live freely, right? We can live freely according to God's Scriptures. We're not shackled by the 613 laws that the Pharisees were promoting. We're free to live in Christ. Often in our culture, people view Christianity as this list of rules that we're not supposed to do, right? Don't do this, don't do that. And truthfully, I think part of that is because of how we talk about things at times, but that's for another day. A lot of people think that Christians don't get to have any fun, right? That's probably the easier way to put it. But most of this is that they're not understanding that following Jesus can be freeing, that we're no longer bound by the chains of sin. We're free. Our sin debt has been paid. We can live an abundant life knowing that Jesus is looking after us, and we could rest assured in our living hope that is Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our free and abundant life comes down to the question we keep returning to. Who is Jesus? And is he worth following? And so to wrap this up, some things we need to wrestle with as a church maybe. Who is truly welcome in our faith community? Now, before you instantly answer anyone and everyone, let's think this through. If they look different, behave different, have different political opinions than us, are they still welcome? Do our actions, the way we carry ourselves, do they say that those people are welcome, or do they feel welcomed? Something to think about. This week, I want you to pray about how you might open the door, so to speak, for someone who is searching for Jesus. Jesus says that he is the door, that he is the one way to come to the Father, to come home to the Father. And so this week, how can we show someone the entrance? How can we show someone Jesus? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we praise you because you are holy. We thank you because you gave your one and only Son as a sacrifice for our sins. You gave him and he gave his life for us because you love us and you want to spend eternity in community with your creation. We thank you that Jesus is the door, that he protects the flocks, cares for the sheep, and provides the one way to come to you. Lord, convict us when we behave like Pharisees, and then help us to live humbly, showing people the way to you. Lord, we pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.